All right, we're going to look for a bit at Ezekiel 40 through 48. And don't worry, I'm not going to go through all of it and read every single verse of it. Much of the reading, especially of the first part of it, is, let's face it, pretty boring. And as necessary as it is only necessary if it's actually a plan or a pattern of a real building. Otherwise, this is a complete waste of paper. And if this doesn't mean what it says, this is perhaps the greatest circumlocution in the history of literature. In other words, this is the greatest example of somebody not saying what they mean. Again, according to so many people, especially in the Reformed camp, that's what this is. But before I do that, I want to call your attention to something that was said by the Old Testament scholar Richard Hess in the Denver Journal, number 14, 2011, in his review of Robin Routledge's Old Testament Theology. In Hess's review, he says something that is quite revealing, and that is that before the Christian era, that is really before the second century, that's what he means, and going forward from there, one cannot find any evidence of any interpretation of Ezekiel's temple that was not a literal interpretation. Now let that sink down. That means, because Ezekiel wrote this a little less than 600 years before Christ, so for 600 years, in fact more than that, nearly 700 years, you can't find anyone who spiritualizes Ezekiel's temple and says it's not a literal temple. Now that really does need to be taken into account. As some of you may know, the Jewish rabbis at one time had all kinds of problems over the book of Ezekiel about how to include it in the Jewish canon. It's not that its place was ever seriously called into question. It is just that the differences between Ezekiel's temple and Solomon's and Herod's temples were so clear and so plain that it was hard to reconcile them. It wasn't just the size of the temples, but it was also other differences too, differences that we'll look at. But it was explained, it was always taken as a literal temple, and Ezekiel was kept in the Jewish canon. Of course, if they'd have spiritualized it, there wouldn't have been any problem. They would have just said, well, this isn't a real temple, even though it's the most detailed description of a temple in the entire Bible. So starting there, and calling to mind what we've already studied as far as the priestly covenant, the covenant that God made with Phinehas, remember, in Numbers 25, and that is repeated, for example, in Jeremiah 33 and in Ezekiel 37, we can go ahead and look at Ezekiel's temple and take it literally in its plain sense, and then, after we've done that, we can ask questions about what this all means and how it can be. Remember that the Bible doesn't have to say anything but what it says. And if we have trouble with what it says, then guess whose problem it is? Well, it's certainly not God's problem. It's our problem as interpreters. And this is where the temptation to change a plain sense interpretation into a spiritualized or allegorical or apocalyptic, quote unquote, interpretation comes in. And that is a sluice gate that many Christian interpreters have taken through the centuries. We're not going to do that. There is absolutely no need to do it. And therefore, if there isn't a need to do it, we shouldn't do it. Okay, turning to Ezekiel chapter 40. Now, according to chapter 40, verse 1, this whole vision was given to Ezekiel in approximately 573 BC. So this is after the destruction of the temple. In fact, 14 years after, as you can see from verse 1. Now, the second verse is important because it uses the same terminology as we find in chapter 8, verse 3. Speaking of the visions of God, he took me into the land of Israel and set me on a very high mountain, and so on and so forth, to see the structure that he is about to describe. Now, if you look back in chapter 8, verse 3 and following, you will see that the visions that Ezekiel was given were things that were actually happening. In other words, all of the idolatrous practices that he described there, they actually occurred. Now, that's important. That means that the vision was not symbolic in chapter 8. It was real. And since chapter 8 through chapter 11 is one descriptive component of the departure of God from the temple, all of those things in the visions actually happened. They actually occurred. Now, this encourages us straight away then to take this vision literally as well. This is not something, of course, that has happened yet. It is history written in advance. It will happen in the future. And so Ezekiel is given a measuring rod, verse 3, and notice in verse 4 that this man, sometimes an angel appears as a man, so some kind of a heavenly being, says to him, "Look with your eyes and hear with your ears and fix your mind on everything I show you, for you were brought here so that I might show them to you. Declare to the house of Israel everything you see." Now that's what Ezekiel's mission was here, and that's what Ezekiel did in chapters 40 through 48, and he did a very thorough job of it. How sad it is that many Christian interpreters spiritualize and allegorize the details of this temple. The details were so important to this heavenly messenger that he told Ezekiel to pay attention, because his job was to declare to Israel what he saw. Now, if you care to read through chapter 40, you'll see that the temple lies on an east-west orientation. If you'll move to verse 45 and verse 46, you will see there are two groups of priests. One are simply called the Levites, and the Levites have charge of the temple precincts generally. In verse 46, you have a chamber for the sons of Zadok, the Zadokite priests. Those are the ones who can come near to the Lord to minister to him. The Levites are not allowed to do that. Only the Zadokites can do that. And you see this again repeated in chapter 43 and verse 19. And then this is expanded or explained more in chapter 44. Chapter 44, verses 10 through 14, gives you the duties of the Levites. But chapter 44, verses 15 through 31, gives you the responsibilities of the Zadokites. And the Zadokites are considered more holy, more priestly than the Levites. Then in chapter 45, you see the property or the dwellings for the priests, the Levites. An interesting thing here, as far as Ezekiel is concerned, in chapter 41, verse 4, is that he himself is only brought into the nave, because Ezekiel is a priest, but he's not a Zadokite. So he is not allowed to enter into the most holy place. The man enters that, and he measures it. Then we find out from chapter 41, verses 5 and following, that the temple is 3 stories high, with chambers. These chambers are described in the first 14 verses of chapter 42. They're the priest's chambers. In the rest of chapter 42, you have the measurements for the enclosure, which is 500 cubits square, 42:15 through 20. Now, 500 cubits is approximately 875 feet. So this complex is a square of 875 feet on each side. Now, the square feet of that is enough to incorporate 13 football fields. So this place is huge. That's 765,625 square feet. But if you think that's big, by the way, the Pentagon dwarfs this millennial temple. The Pentagon is over 3.7 million square feet. So human beings can certainly build buildings of this size and much larger. Now, what you note in reading about these dimensions and the different descriptions of the temple complex is the way that it is laid out. As one moves inward from the outside of the temple into the most holy place, one moves into increasingly smaller spaces, but one ascends as one moves. The inner court is smaller than the outer court, well, of course, but it's also raised above the outer court. The temple building itself sits on a raised platform. Also, the entryways become increasingly smaller as we move from the vestibule to the nave and then into the holy place. Now, of course, in chapter 43, which we've already looked at, we have the glory of the Lord, which departed the temple, a literal temple, remember, in Ezekiel 10, coming back to this literal temple. And much of the same language is used. You have here a kind of reversal of what we find in those earlier chapters in Ezekiel. But let's look again at chapter 43 and verses 10 through 12. These are interesting. Son of man, describe the temple to the house of Israel. Well, of course, that's what he was supposed to do. That they may be ashamed of their iniquities and let them measure the pattern or the form. The idea is that in describing this temple in its minute detail to the people of Israel, it would bring them to repentance. Well, it hasn't brought them to repentance yet, but that was the idea. Eventually it will. Verse 11, and if they are ashamed of all that they have done, make known to them the design of the temple and its arrangement, its exits and its entrances, its entire design and all its ordinances, all its forms and all its laws. Write it down in their sight so that they may keep its whole design and all its ordinances and perform them. Just two things here. Notice that they are to keep or observe the whole design and the ordinances. They are also to perform them. They are to keep them in their mind and they are to perform them. They are to do them. Now, this is a commandment for the people of Israel. And the question comes up, is God going to command the people of Israel to do something that it doesn't expect them to do? After all, in order to do this, in order to perform these ordinances in this structure, you have to build it. It has to be an actual temple. And so, this temple must be built if God's command is going to be observed. Verse 12, this is the law of the temple. Well, if it's a law, then the temple's got to be there to observe the law. The whole area surrounding the mountaintop is most holy. Behold, this is the law of the temple. The repetition there for emphasis. And so, folks, this building has got to be built. And any Christian interpretation that spiritualizes this detail away will answer to God for it. Because there is absolutely no excuse, I think, for spiritualizing or allegorizing these plain details. Okay, go to chapter 44, just the first three verses. Then he brought me back to the outer gate of the sanctuary, which faces toward the east, but it was shut. Now this is the gate, the east gate, that the glory of the Lord came through when it entered the temple. Chapter 43, verses 1 and 2. Now this is shut. There are two reasons that it's shut. First of all, because God himself came through it, verse 2. But secondly, and I think this is a strong inference from the passage, because God is going to remain there. He's not going to go out again. And so verse 3, as for the prince, he is the prince, he may sit in it to eat bread before the Lord. So he can sit at the east gate, but he can't go out of it. He must go out through the vestibule. And by the way, in that passage you see that the Shekinah glory, the glory of the Lord, is identified with the Lord himself. Verse 2, the Lord God of Israel has entered by it, therefore it shall be shut. And chapter 45 begins with speaking of the land around the temple complex being the habitation of the priests all around, and then there's a section for the prince that is restricted. And then it goes into speaking about the different ordinances and feasts. For example, it speaks in verse 17 of the new moons and the Sabbaths and the appointed seasons of the house of Israel. But it also here speaks about sin offerings. Do you see that? Burnt offerings, peace offerings to make atonement for the house of Israel. Now, why does there need to be atonement for the house of Israel? Well, in the same way that verses 10 through 12 speak about honest scales, weights and measures, and it speaks about, in verse 20, unintentional sin, sins of ignorance, it appears here that we have sinners that are offering at the temple, sinners in Israel. Now, people have all kinds of trouble with this because they say, well, look, in the kingdom, there aren't going to be sinners, are there? We're all going to be glorified. We're all going to be sinless. Yes, we are, those of us who are in Christ, in the body of Christ, the church, but these people are not in the body of Christ. These people are Israelites, and there are sinners among them. But you say, well, that contradicts what we've already looked at in the New Covenant passages, because the New Covenant passages say that God is going to put his Spirit within them and write his law within them, and that they're not going to sin against him anymore. So how can this be true? Well, it can be true because these people who will be regenerated at the beginning of the kingdom age will have children, and those children will not be regenerate. Further than that, we can't really say, but we're just going to believe what the scriptures say anyway, and we're going to leave all of the details to God, because, after all, if we can't figure it out, it doesn't mean we change it, and it certainly doesn't mean we have authority to change it. We just need to believe it and see how God sorts it out. Okay, go to chapter 47. In chapter 47, there is a river that is described as flowing out of the temple toward the east. And this river increases in depth as it flows down eventually to the Dead Sea, called the Great Sea, in verse 10. And when the waters reach the Dead Sea, it's going to bring life to that sea. It's not going to be the Dead Sea anymore. It's also going to be a place where trees grow, verse 12, and these trees will be used for different kinds of food, and they will also be used for medicine, for healing. Again, we will have glorified bodies. We won't need medicine. We won't get sick, and we won't need healing. But what we find here is these people need medicine. They need healing. This shows us that there are people living in this future time who are not like us. They are not glorified, and they are not sinless. Then follows a description of the division of the land at this time. Now, this division of the land differs from the division of the land as you see it in the book of Joshua. In this section, each tribe has an identical strip of land. It's a rectangular strip from the Mediterranean to the River Jordan, or the border of the Sea of Galilee. Now, the tribe of Levi do not have any property. They live off the temple. They are not one of the allotments. You also find that Benjamin and Judah are still the closest to Jerusalem, as you would expect, but they are in reverse order from the way they are listed in the book of Joshua. The names of the tribe are given in chapter 48. At the north is the tribe of Dan. Then comes Asher. Then comes Naphtali. Then Manasseh. Then Ephraim. They're the two sons of Joseph. So they take Joseph's place. Then Reuben. And then Judah. Then you have the district for the Zadokites and then the Levites. Then the district for the prince. And then on the other side, from the east to the west, verse 23 and following, you have Benjamin, then Simeon, Issachar, Zebulun, and Gad toward the south. Verse 29 says, "This is the land which you shall divide by lot as an inheritance among the tribes of Israel, and these are their portions, says the Lord God." When it says the tribes of Israel, that's what it means, folks. The tribes of Israel, and they are mentioned. Moreover, the gates to Jerusalem, which according to verse 35 is going to be renamed Yahweh Shammah, the Lord is there, are named after the 12 tribes. Although Manasseh and Ephraim are taken out, and Levi and Joseph are put in. This is because in the apportionment of the land, Levi doesn't get an allotment, and Joseph, through his two sons, of course, have got to be accounted for and given two allotments. So that's how that works out. That's why you've got that discrepancy between the gates in verses 31 through 34 and the land portion that came previous to that. There's no contradiction. It's just we're dealing with land in one particular and the gates of the city in the other particular. And you might want to make a mental note of that for when we deal with the 12 tribes that are mentioned in Revelation chapter 7 in part 3 of this course, because a big argument that people raise about taking the first part of Revelation 7 literally is that the tribes don't gel with the tribes in Genesis 49. Well, we'll deal with the reasons for that in that course. But here, you see, the tribes differ slightly, but that's because the things that pertain to the tribes differ. And that needs to be taken into account. And so here we have. We have this description of the temple and the apportionment of the land in Israel. This is going to be in the future kingdom. We should note here some important things. First of all, the furnishings are not mentioned. The new moon offerings differ from in the Mosaic practices. As we've said, the land portions differ from Joshua 13 and following. The rituals differ somewhat from the Mosaic institutions. There was certainly no river coming out of the temple, whether Solomon's or Zerubbabel's, but there is a river here. No high priest is named, for the obvious reason that Jesus himself is the high priest. There is no Feast of Pentecost mentioned, perhaps because the Feast of Pentecost has a tremendous relation to the descent of the Holy Spirit and the beginning of the church, the body of Christ, in Acts 2. No Day of Atonement is mentioned. That's a huge difference, especially when you consider the importance that the writer of the book of Hebrews places on the Day of Atonement. And then also no Ark of the Covenant. And that's important because the Ark of the Covenant is the Ark of the Covenant that God made at Sinai with the people of Israel under Moses. And so it would be out of place to have the Ark of the Covenant in this rebuilt temple spoken of by Ezekiel. Because it's a different covenant, isn't it? These people are not under the Mosaic covenant. They're under the new covenant. And so there's no need for the Ark of the Sinaitic covenant. One other thing we should mention, and that is there is no command to build this temple. Although, there, of course, we've seen that there is a command to perform these ordinances. So they would have to build it. But if you'll turn quickly to Zechariah chapter 6, I think we can give a reason for this. Zechariah chapter 6, verse 12 says, "Then speak to him, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold, the man whose name is the branch," that's Christ, obviously, "from his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord." See the repetition there. He shall bear the glory, he shall sit and rule on his throne, so he shall be a priest on his throne. You're going to be the high priest. And the council of peace be between them both. And so it is Messiah who is going to build this temple. That's why there's no command for the people of Israel to build it. But no, it is Christ who is going to build this temple. And so that explains the omission of the command in Ezekiel 40-48. Now, the reason that we've taken this much time talking about Ezekiel's temple is because it really is a touchstone for whether you're going to believe what God says or not, whether you're going to start spiritualizing and typologizing the Bible, where you don't want to take it at face value, or whether you're going to allow God to say what he wants to say. I have repeatedly taught you, and will continue to do this, that God means what he says. And there is no reason to think that this temple and these ordinances and the apportionment of the land in the reconstituted Israel is to be spiritualized away or is a shadow of something that's the real. No, this is the real. This is what's going to happen. And we need to have a place for it in our theology. Now, once we give it a prominent place in our theology, in other words, once we believe that Ezekiel means what he says, and God means what he says through Ezekiel, then we cannot start spiritualizing these Old Testament promises. We must allow the Old Testament to say what it says. This temple, of course, is part of the priestly covenant. The apportionment of the land is part of the Abrahamic covenant. The dwelling place of God permanently with the people is part of the new covenant. The Messiah, the king being there, as well as David the prince, is of course fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. These covenants all come together in the future kingdom of Israel. Now what I'm going to do is I'm going to look at some of the remaining prophecies, especially in the book of Daniel, but in other places too, so that we can complete this comprehensive picture of God's covenant faithfulness. Folks, that's what I'm concerned about. You know, I'm not concerned about end time speculation, although of course this all has a huge eschatological thrust. But remember that I've taught you that the eschatology of the Bible is built into the creation, and of course runs side by side with the teleology of Scripture, the purpose of God, as it unfolds towards its consummation, creation to consummation. That's what the Bible story is all about. And everything runs through the new covenant in Jesus Christ. And so we're going to complete that picture, and by doing that, I really hope that you're going to come away from this part of the course being absolutely clear on what these Old Testament covenants teach. And especially I want you to be clear on the New Covenant as it is taught in the Old Testament. Because once you've got that clear, then you're in a position to deal with the New Covenant passages as they arise in the New Testament. If you're not clear on it, then you'll be tempted to do what the replacement theologians do, and that is try to read their interpretation of the New Testament back over the Old Testament prophets and really disregard what the Old Testament prophets are saying. That, to me, is a terrible thing to do with this Old Testament testimony. And I hope the fact that we've put so much emphasis and we've spent so much time looking at these things will drive that home to you so that you will never be guilty of committing that sin. And sin it is. It's a sin that's covered by the blood of Christ, but it's still a sin. And these individuals, I believe, will answer to God for it, because there's no excuse for not taking God at his word.